We welcome you this Wednesday evening here at Twin City Bible Church. As you heard, we are in the midst of a unique series this summer entitled Summer Soul Tune-Up, under the guise of trying to consider what commonly can be called respectable sins. Other Christians have seen that and labeled that them through the years. We're trying to pick up that baton to walk through things that commonly show up in the Christian life, but to come back to God's Word, to call it what it is, but also in studying God's Word, to then understand how we can grow and change, and with the Lord's help, fight against these sins and grow in the appropriate graces that God calls us to. Before we get into the study tonight, similar to last time, maybe a bit of an extended introduction this evening, can you answer the question, why is it that you exist? What is it that you and I are ultimately here for? When you hear that, and you think about that, and in fact, this even extends to the young children that we're so glad that you, boys and girls, are here with us this summer in and through this series. Why is it that you and I exist? Put most simply, you and I have been made to know God. That's why we're here. We were lovingly made and created by God to know Him. And when we say know Him, we mean to know Him so as to love Him so as to delight in Him, to be satisfied in Him. As Christians of old said, our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's ultimately why you and I have a heartbeat right now. Even for us to take a moment and consider that there once was a time that was a perfect reality back in the beginning with the very first two humans. Think of Adam in the garden. Who knows how long it was, but Adam in the garden walked with God, and to think that he, with his Creator there in the garden, unhurried, unmixed, uninterrupted, that the creature had fellowship and communion with his Creator. But then to think of the fall, to think of the great tragedy of sin, that sin separates. Sin has created a rift in this relationship between the Creator and His creatures. Or you know it, even in Genesis chapter 3, on the heels of that very first sin, geographically it's illustrated where Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden east of Eden, signifying that this relationship between Creator and creature is hindered. But friend, then to think the glory of the gospel, the glory of salvation. Out of God's great love for a lost mankind, He sent forth His Son to live on our place, to die in our place, to rise on our behalf. But then we think, why and to what end? That we might be restored again to our Creator. That we'd be forgiven of our sin, yes. That we would be saved, yes. But that we would then be reconciled. Think of what Peter would write, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? That He might bring us back to God. And then in being saved and brought back to God, as we've studied elsewhere and at other times here at Twin City, part of the blessing of being saved, we're united to God the Son in this spiritual relationship, united to the Son, and because of that union now to Christ, when we're saved, you and I are brought up into the very love, life, and fellowship that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit. You think of what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:3. That now our fellowship, do you remember it? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Real fellowship. That in being saved and restored back to our Creator, there's now this real relationship, a vital, living, loving relationship restored again between the Creator and His saved creature, where we, in an ongoing way, receive and experience the love of God, and then in response and in return, our love for God goes back up to Him. That we enjoy what old Christians called communion with the triune God. Holiness, happiness, joy, strength. Now let's clarify. We are saved sinners. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to Him in saving faith, crying out, "Wash me, save me, forgive me of my sin." If that's true of you, this salvation that you have, and even to think of that union that you have with the Savior, it is a fixed union. Nothing can break it, nothing can sever it, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. However, that communion that we have, and it's really the issues on our end, not God's end, but our end, because we are still saved sinners. In this earthly life, as we live the Christian life, that communion with God, it ebbs and it flows. You know the experience of that? It waxes, it wanes. As others have pointed to, sort of the illustration like that of a marriage, a man and a woman married, the husband and wife, the union is fixed. And yet spouses can testify the seasons and periods of that relationship, the communion in marriage, it can ebb and flow. And we think, what is it then in our relationship with God, this fellowship and communion that we've been brought up back into? What is the thing that interrupts and hurts and hinders that fellowship? Sin. Thank you. Even and especially these things we're studying here on Wednesday night, respectable sins. Now, let's be clear, for a Christian, sin can never sever this relationship, but it hinders the relationship. You think of David. David, when he sinned and sinned greatly and at last came to repent of his sin, do you remember his prayer? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. For us to take time this summer, which each of these sins, respectable sins that we're walking through, die-hard sins that we're trying to study and fight against, again, this extended introduction, it's to help every one of us have a renewed sense and a renewed commitment that God is worth it. That fellowship and communion with Him is worth it. And thus for us to have that renewed perspective, Lord, with Your help, by Your grace, and strengthened by Your Spirit, I'm going to renew my commitment to fight against any and all sin in my life, including these things called respectable sins. With that, let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing tonight. Father, we bow before you. We marvel at your great grace to us sinners, shown and displayed at the cross in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing Savior he is. A Savior whom we long to see face to face. But right now we see by faith. And so we ask that even tonight, as we continue to study, and tonight even focus upon another one of these respectable sins that, Lord, too often shows up in every one of our lives. Oh, help us, we pray. We enter here this Wednesday night, maybe limping or lopsided Christians. We ask that your Spirit will use the Word of God to further shape us into the image of your Son. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Humble us and help us, we pray. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Our study tonight make discontentment sin again. Or, if that's too negative for you, make contentment great again. It wasn't that long ago that a musical came out that seemed quite popular. In that musical, there was one particular song that had the following lyrics. Maybe you know them. All the shine of a thousand spotlights. All the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. Never be enough. Does that ring a bell? Maybe you had to restrain yourself not to burst out singing it. We all thank one another. The lyrics, according to one of the songwriters, never, never, never enough. He said it felt like you could imagine someone in a castle trying to count all of their riches, and it still doesn't add up to enough. It's that kind of that moment where somebody isn't really satisfied. And no doubt a popular song in that musical, but those lyrics capture what is so often true throughout the world today, and sadly even in the life of Christians, where discontentment, it seems, is everywhere. And often along with it, even a couple of weeks ago, what we also walked you through, the sin of grumbling and complaining. You think for a moment, there are entire industries built off of this very topic, that of discontentment. Entire industries built on feeding your discontentment. Think of the many commercials, infomercials. Anyone around in the 90s remember Ronco? Showtime Rotisserie? How it would be on TV for 30 minutes and you'd watch him walking through this particular item, and at the end of it, you would inevitably be reaching for your wallet and the phone. You might remember the phrase, you set it and forget it. You think today of ads? Maybe we're not watching too much television, but on our devices, scrolling endless ads that track and are aware of what we search for and what we like and what we scroll through, and when we're scrolling, when we slow down or when we speed up. and how with these industries, they've paid people lots of money to come up with these algorithms that do all that they can behind the scenes to what? Keep putting before you things and items and possessions to get at and to stir up that discontentment inside. And you think, as I've had to think through it in preparing for this, there are often so many things that we can be discontent and unhappy about. Our possessions. Maybe you have a car, but day after day you think, oh, if it only were a little bit bigger. If only I paid a little bit more so it could have more features. Wouldn't it be nice for it to have less miles? Wouldn't it be great if it were a different brand? Forget foreign, I want American made. Maybe we head back to where we live. If we have a home, maybe we enter the home and we think it's too old, it's too small, it's too big. There's not enough bedrooms, not enough bathrooms, not enough closets, not enough storage. Maybe day after day we step outside and think, if only the yard were a little bit bigger, or the neighborhood or street were different. Maybe we take that and we apply it to our work, our job, day after day. It's too predictable. It's too boring. I wish it had better benefits. I wish it had benefits. I wish I had more hours. No, I wish it was salaried. Wishing that it had better pay. You know that we can take discontentment and bring it within the realm of the church? Maybe Sunday after Sunday, or even tonight, Wednesday after Wednesday, this church is too large, or this church is too small, or there's no places to serve with my giftedness, or there's not enough parking, or there's not enough space inside, or maybe take just the preaching. I wish the preaching were different. I wish there was more application, or others saying, I wish there was less application and more instruction, or people thinking, I wish the services were different, or the singing was different. Maybe we head back into our homes with our families and with our marriages, or, I mean, the list is endless. Someone who's single, not content in that state, thinking their singleness will never come to an end, or at last they're married, but they're not happy with their marriage, the person that they married, or they're not happy because they're wanting to have children, or they then have children, but they're not happy and they're discontent, or we just set it all aside and focus upon ourselves. Too short, too tall, too overweight, too out of shape, overall discontent with what you see in the mirror. Now, what's happening here? Well, something's going on in the heart. And as Jerry Bridges would very helpfully put it in the book Respectable Sins on the chapter concerning discontentment, that within the heart, there's this brewing discontentment as we consider these things that seem seemingly unchanging circumstances. It seems like it's out of our control. We can't change it. We can't do anything about it. And because of that, there can be this growing discontentment. And if we're not careful, then an attitude of resignation, or even deep down further bitterness, anger, or frustration that inevitably is directed against God. What are we saying? If we're not careful, it's as if that song, the lyrics I read earlier, become the background track and theme of our day-to-day life. Where we're never satisfied, we're never content. And you know, if that's the case, others will pick up on it and others see it. As Andrew Davis said, again, I'll commend it at the end, a very helpful book on this issue. He wrote, many Christians live such discontent lives that they're never asked by any of the similarly discontent unbelievers surrounding them to give a reason for the hope that they have, because they don't evidently have any hope. Ooh, that was hard reading that. Unbelievers are trapped and stuck in a discontent state. And if there's any person who shouldn't be discontent, it should be Christians. But it seems there could be this track record where then others look at our lives and they think, nothing looks different. Nothing seems that special. It can hinder our witnessing. So we need to tackle this issue head on. But even before we get to the issue head on, we got to take a detour for just a moment to get to something that often lies beneath the surface. You probably thought I was going to ask you to turn over first to Philippians chapter 4. You're right, but not first. Flip over to Exodus chapter 20, please. Now at last you can open your Bible. What we're trying to walk you through tonight, I'll even admit, there's a bit of an overwhelming sense of where to begin, where to end, what to cover. Even thinking through this, there can be several sources deep down in the heart that fuel and feed discontentment. We at least want to take one and at least draw it to your attention, that we can be aware of it before then we get to Philippians chapter 4. You've opened to Exodus 20. What's the setting? What's the context? Why, it's the Ten Commandments. God has just redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He's brought them to Sinai. They're entering into this unique covenant relationship where they can look upon God and call him Yahweh. He will be their God. They will be his people. And he's now distilling how it is that they are to live. And as that law is given, and no doubt it's going to have different shapes and facets that are going to govern the way they live as a society, facets that are going to shape the way that they worship in a unique way in the Old Testament. But even before any of that, he gives these Ten Commandments, which many Christians recognize, whether you take them as a whole or you just note when they're repeated in the New Testament, they seem to express some timeless truth. Timeless truth of what God requires of us, of people. You're likely familiar with them. I know the children have been learning about them recently and probably could recite them. We want you to turn and look to the last of these Ten Commandments. Verse 17, where it is recorded, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The 10th and final commandment, focusing upon this prohibition, you are not to covet. But it's interesting, as you walk through and study it, it's longer than the immediate previous commands. It seems there's even a built-in stress and emphasis by the fact that the command's repeated two times. You probably noticed that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Seems even paralleled with the fourth commandment, that for the Sabbath, ending the first table of the Ten Commandments, the focus upon God, here the tenth, repeating now the end of the second table, the focus horizontal upon man. But even to look at it and to consider it, it's a helpful, suitable conclusion, because in a way, this last and final commandment seems even to encapsulate all that have come before. Because when you think about it for a moment, here in this final commandment, God isn't just commanding them externally about their actions. Sometimes people think that the Old Testament's all about the externals. But you get to this 10th and final commandment, where is this all taking place? Where's the command's focus? On the inside. On one's heart. What it is that you desire. even helping us to see and go back to all the commandments before, that there's this internal component always in what God requires, something Jesus brings out in the Sermon on the Mount. And here, this prohibition to not covet, it's not God saying and condemning desire. God made us as creatures with the capacity to desire, the capacity to have affections. There are good affections and good desires that we ought to have, things we ought to desire and long for, but here, this being a sinful desire, it is prohibited, it is to be abstained from. It is coveting, it is desiring, it is craving what is not yours. It's the proud jealousy, as one person put it, that claims what rightfully belongs to another, leading to inward anger and hatred and outward theft and violence. If you and I are not aware and on guard and even actively fighting against the sin of coveting, you know what happens? It's as if we're throwing open the gate. Sin of coveting enters in. It begins to feed and fuel a heart that's more susceptible and more in a state of being discontent. If we more and more begin to look outwards and want what we don't have, want even what others have, he gives some specific examples, what's going to be the end result? Someone who is discontent. And God says that is sin. This is serious. In fact, so serious that it's pointed out and warned. It shows up in the middle of Romans chapter 1, the list of the heinous sins that Pastor Hardy walked us through. In fact, coveting becomes so serious that Paul in Colossians chapter 3 will equate it with idolatry. Why? As J.I. Packer put it, the thing coveted becomes your God controlling your life. All you do is think about it and want it and long for it. Your life is oriented around it. Oh, friend, this is serious. This is what we need to be on guard against. Before we even can tackle discontentment and pursue contentment, we need to have our eyes opened and be fighting against any type of coveting that could be in our heart. And again, we need the Lord's help for that. More could be said, but now understanding that as a fueling component of discontentment, please flip over to Philippians chapter 4. As you make your way to Philippians chapter 4, again, to further bring out what discontentment is before we get to what contentment is, some Christians of old, they're so helpful, often thinking through these matters. Thomas Watson warns, discontentment is an ungrateful sin. It's ungrateful because we have far more mercies than afflictions. We deserve much worse than what it is we receive from God, but a heart that's discontent pays no attention to those mercies and thus is ungrateful. Even to think again of discontentment, Jeremiah Burroughs, you'll hear his name again later. I mean, he's quite direct here. He says, the reason you and I have no contentment in the things of this world isn't because you don't have enough of them, but because they can't satisfy your immortal soul. You're like a man who tries to satisfy his hunger by opening his mouth to swallow the wind. He thinks the reason he's still hungry is because he hasn't swallowed enough of the wind. You get the picture there? What then is contentment? Well, Burroughs again. And this is coming from a classic Christian book. We commend it highly to you, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Try to get your thinking around this. Burroughs says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll repeat it. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Or how about a current Christian's definition? Again, a quote from Andrew Davis. Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me in it. You kind of pick up some of the threads there. It's an internal, in the heart. It's sweet, it's inward, it's quiet, it's gracious. It's in the heart, in a mindset that whatever it is that God brings to pass, whatever season God brings me into, whatever state or condition I find myself in, it's coming to see that God, as a good, wise, loving Heavenly Father, has so deemed it, and thus in response, I find delight in that wise plan, I humbly submit to it, and I humbly allow God to direct me in the midst of it. That's the grace that we're needing to pursue, that even as we pursue it, we're continuing to fight against, to resist, and even to repent of any weeds of discontentment that pop up, or weeds even of coveting that pop up in our lives and in our hearts. So we come to Philippians chapter 4, at last to walk through these verses. Verses I'm sure you're familiar with. Verses we know at least one of the verses many are familiar with, but even helpful to see in context. For a few moments tonight, we'll walk through these verses, Philippians 4, 10 through 13. And embedded here in Paul's words and in Paul's example, we find three lessons to help Christians learn and cultivate Christian contentment. And that's especially what we're trying to focus on tonight. It's one thing to repent, but we need to replace. It's one thing to put off, but we need God's help to put on. With then God's help to put on, let's grasp more what this Christian contentment is and pay attention even to what Paul says, that we can learn these lessons and even grow in this most rare but most precious jewel. And we'll even say in each of these lessons, the way that we word them, we're taking our cue from a statement Paul makes in verse 11. He too had to learn these things. The first lesson we see in verse 10, we will label it this: learn to see divine providence. Learn to see divine providence. A Christian wanting to grow in contentment and resist and set aside discontentment, more and more their eyes are being opened to God's perfect, all-embracing, all-governing providence. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul says this near at the end of this letter to the church at Philippi. He, you remember, is presently imprisoned. And if you piece the dates together, it appears it's been at least or about 10 years since the church in Philippi was founded. You could take time to go to Acts chapter 16, where you see the very first convert there in Philippi, Lydia, and how the Lord so simply but beautifully, what, opened her heart, and she was saved. Soon after that, you remember Paul and Silas being in jail. While they were imprisoned, they still rejoiced and would sing hymns to the Lord. Then, as the church was founded and began to grow, and Paul will move on to other cities, you read in Acts 17 that these believers there in Philippi supported Paul generously. They did so graciously. Based on what Paul says here, it seems something, for some reason, had prevented them supporting Paul for some time. But at last, help and support came. And in the midst of that, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That now, at last, you've revived your concern for me. When he says revive, it's an interesting term. It's like plants that are alive, they exist, but then they freshly bloom again. They revive. Just like those in Philippi, they had the love for Paul, they cared for Paul, they wanted to support Paul, but for some reason were hindered until at last, like a fresh bloom, they then provide help for him. And with that revived concern and help for Paul, Paul even being so gracious in how he says it, I know that you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Graciously communicating to them, I know you care for me. I know that you've been mindful of me. I haven't forgotten that. This other-centered mindset that they had towards Paul and that Paul has towards them, how God has cultivated it. All in the midst of that, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now you see that, but taking a step back, what is it that's happening here? What is it that is enabling Paul even to rejoice, though hindered at last the concern and the help coming to him? Well, he's seeing God's divine providence. God, in his infinite wisdom, for reasons Paul's not aware of, it had been hindered, it had been delayed, but Paul here, trusting God's timing, trusting God's plan, ultimately trusting God's providence, trusting even God himself. That enabled and that helped Paul to say what he'll say here in a moment. But it's at least one of the first lessons you and I have to learn if any one of us is going to learn and grow in and cultivate Christian contentment. We begin to be discontent when we take our eyes off of the Lord and we put it elsewhere. And when we forget that for every detail of our lives, for everything that comes to pass, there is a God who sits upon the throne, behind everything, orchestrating everything, and not just a nameless and faceless being, but a loving heavenly Father who intends good for his saved child. Do you know something of that here tonight? Has God begun to help you through the years that your eyes would be opened, no matter what the details might be, and zooming in the fine print to see big picture, God is sovereign, and he is orchestrating every aspect of my life toward his ultimate goal. In fact, that's even how you can understand that word providence, as Piper would say it. It's purposeful sovereignty. Nothing escapes God's sight. Nothing is out of his reach. Everything is brought under his sovereign plan. God so works that for the station that Paul finds himself in, this particular season while he's there imprisoned, he's still able to see God behind it, God's providence, where he then is enabled to say, I rejoice and I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And you know, to see that and even built into it, you're really getting at trusting God. And what is it then to trust God? Well, as Jerry Bridges will even say elsewhere, trusting God is seeing and being convinced that he is sovereign, he is wise, and he is indeed good. Our eyes then being open to see God's providence, it's seeing more and more that he's in control, that he knows best, and he intends best. And thus, day to day, moment by moment, learning this lesson, learning to see divine providence. Takes us then to a second lesson, seen in verses 11 and 12. If we're going to see cultivating this Christian contentment, not only do we need to learn to see divine providence, we then need to learn to trust divine provision. And that's where he'll say in verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Can we pause for just a moment and think about that? I find it very helpful and comforting, this moment of honesty from the Apostle Paul, that he even himself says, I had to learn this. It's not automatic. He didn't just advance to being a super Christian. But in the midst of all that God was doing, and even as he began to see God's providence, more and more he began to learn to be content. He says, in whatever circumstances he's in. I think it's interesting as well when you consider maybe the Apostle Paul before he was saved, where you get a little bit of a window into that in Romans chapter 7, where he will even talk about the law and how God used the law, specifically the prohibition from coveting, what we walked through earlier. That was the very thing God used to pierce his heart and begin to expose and show that he indeed was a sinner. We then can think about that and we wonder, maybe in some way Paul really wrestled with this. And yet with God's help, he learned to put it off and to learn to grow in contentment. That's encouraging for you and I. Maybe it even adjusts our expectation. It's not automatic. We're not just going to go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow suddenly in a state of contentment. We need the help from the Holy Spirit, but aren't we thankful, God, when we humble ourselves, he shows grace to those who are humble. But as he began to learn it and learn contentment, even how he uses that word there, content, it's interesting. Normally, elsewhere, even in writings of the day, the term meant self-sufficiency. You know, not looking to anyone or anything for help, but finding all help within yourself. Paul here, though, he's not saying that he learned to depend upon himself, but all in, through, around the context, he's really saying here, rather than self-sufficiency being developed, it was rather a God-sufficiency. more and more and more he began to see divine providence, and more and more and more, as God's sufficiency was developed in his heart, that enabled him to trust divine provision. And he'll get even more specific when you look at verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I know how to get along with humble means. I know what it is to be brought low, meaning I know how to make do with very little. Maybe you can recall from 2 Corinthians the hardships that Paul often had to walk through. He indeed learned how to live despite these low conditions and be content. But at the same time, maybe even a greater challenge in the midst of prosperity, he says he also learned how to trust divine provision. He learned in prosperity how to abound when he had more than enough to meet his needs. He's saying he learned how to live in poverty and he learned how to live in prosperity. Didn't matter the situation, didn't matter what it was that God had provided. In the midst of it, he didn't forget God. All through it, he trusted God's divine provision. In fact, he'll say further in verse 12, he learned the secret. Which, it's ironic how he uses the word. Often others would use the word to speak of that which would belong to some type of secret, mysterious ritual or religion. But Paul here employs it saying, I learned this secret all in the midst of daily, normal, everyday life. MacArthur notes that all the terms used here, six specifically, all refer to material, earthly needs of this life. And yet all in the midst of it, even as he ends it in verse 12, both of having abundance and suffering need, didn't matter. Because he could see divine providence, he then was enabled to learn to trust divine provision. Trusting that what God brought to pass, what God put before him, was what he needed and no more. That's a lesson that you and I maybe are challenged by. Maybe when we find ourselves in seasons or our present station in life is more on the spectrum of the humble means, it can be very hard to trust that when, what, maybe living paycheck to paycheck, or drawing especially upon savings, or looking at the bills and wondering, okay, the timing of these, as I try to pay them, am I going to have enough to get to all of them in proper order before they all begin to be delinquent? Those are real challenges that we face. Maybe in other ways or in other areas that discontentment can begin to arise as we doubt and question and wonder, maybe even taking the study from last week, we begin to get anxious. Is God going to provide my clothing, what I eat, and what I drink? But to take a step back, to plug in these lessons, to ask and even pray them back to the Lord for his help to live them out. Maybe we're helped even by a bit of heavenly arithmetic to Christian contentment. This is from Andrew Davis, from, again, a very helpful resource on this topic. He says there's a heavenly arithmetic to Christian contentment. Some mathematics. You ready? If you're going to grow in Christian contentment, he says the first needs to be subtraction. Subtract your desires until they equal what our loving Heavenly Father chooses to provide. Get that? More and more, with God's help, we have desires, maybe we want more, but with God's help, we begin to set those wants aside. We focus upon what God has provided more and more with that subtraction. The more that it equals what God provides, the better place we're going to be in trusting divine provision and having Christian contentment cultivated. But then he goes a step further and he says, make sure you plug in addition. What is it that we add? Davis says, little by little, add to our souls a deeper and more truthful appraisal of our sinfulness and what it deserves. Catch that? With God's help, we're subtracting all of the extra wants and desires that we have to focus on what it is in this moment, what God has provided, while at the same time consciously thinking more and more of our own sin and what it is that that deserves. Davis says, you bring that together, and it cultivates a mindset of each day. A mindset that, even as I was reading this, couldn't help but think of a dear brother who was once here among us, that when asked, how are you doing? The answer was always, and you probably know it, better than I deserve. Where like him, maybe we too can say that and consciously mean that. Christian contentment's going to be cultivated. If we're going to grow in it, we need to learn to see divine providence. We need to learn to trust divine provision. Aren't we thankful that we get to this third and final lesson? We'll label it this: learn to access divine power. The encouragement, we're not just left to our own resources to try to cultivate this. Where Paul here in context at last says words that are so famous, many unbelievers even know it and probably can quote it to you. But even here tonight, to see the power of it within its own context, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is Paul learning and having learned, and even us then by extension, learning to access this divine power that can enable us to be content no matter the situation, no matter the station. How is that possible? Paul tells us, I can do all things. Whether in humble means, whether in prosperity, no matter the spot, I can do all things, he says, through him or even in him who strengthens me. Or we circle back even to issues of first importance as we access this divine power and we begin to contemplate and think what it is that God has provided for us, what it is that we've received from him. You and I begin to see more and more in this person. He's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his sufficiency and even all satisfying in himself. Pretty direct, pretty blunt, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, Paul was content to have Christ, period. Now the question is, are you and I in that spot? Do we know anything of this statement, anything of seeing the Lord Jesus as this precious and worthy and sufficient, that having him, I'm now enabled with his strength and by his supply to do whatever the situation is, even with contentment, to find my contentment because I have him. And I'm strengthened by that. Even for us to think for a moment, this doesn't just exist in a vacuum. You must remember what Paul has said earlier in this letter, also of this Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus was so precious to Paul, having been saved by him, knowing him, again, brought up into this saved relationship with him, Paul could say it, "For to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain." Why, as one Christian put it, Jesus Christ is more precious than anything life can offer and anything death can take away. Do we see him in that way? Do we go back to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he will even list out all the things he once trusted in for his standing before God? I mean, you want to talk about ultimate needs. What is it that you're going to cling to when you stand before a holy God? Paul gives his autobiography, and he then comes to see all of those things that once were gained to me, I've now counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. And let's hear it, Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. How he will even say in verse 10 what we said at the beginning, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. That's this all-sufficient, all-satisfying Christ that Paul says, now since I have him, I have access to him, I now have his strength and power, it doesn't matter what it is that God brings me through. Sure, there are emotions we work through. Yes, we're not inviting hardships and suffering. But even in the midst of that, for the life of a Christian, if you have the Lord Jesus, you have everything. But even to think the contra, if you don't have him, even you young boys and girls, you could have all of the world, but that will never satisfy your soul. But even as we sang a few weeks ago, oh, I'd rather have what? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. That's what enables Paul, and that's by extension what can enable you and I to learn, to cultivate, to possess this rare, precious jewel. Again, we have to learn it. We're all at different stages of that. That's why we are here and we need one another. We even learn by observing how others are growing in this contentment. We're often challenged, but also helped by it. But more and more learning these lessons, how this then can be on display. And even on display such that we are content, satisfied, secure, even happy. Going back even to what we said at the beginning, as I even was having to think through this, you know, if you and I have discontent in our heart, we can trick ourselves into thinking if we finally get what we want, then we're going to be fine. But we know better than that. I mean, take and apply it to families. Sometimes people think, if I just have children, then I'll be happy. But then they have children, and they think, well, once they get past the newborn stage and they're toddlers, then I'll be happy. And then they have toddlers. Once I get past this and they're teens, then I'll be happy. But not just teens, driving teens, then I'll be happy. Not just driving, once they're out of the house, then I'm going to be content. You realize what happens in each season, in each station. You know what you and I are just carrying along? That same discontented heart. You take and apply that to money. Maybe we think, if I had just but a little more secure, then that would be enough. We got to ask ourselves, will it? Do you and I really think it will ever be enough? I mean, you got the words of maybe the most rich man who ever lived, John D. Rockefeller, who, when asked, when will it be enough? When will you be satisfied? His answer? Just a little bit more. Maybe even for you and I tonight, as we consider this in relation to money, to put directly, if God did give you more, would you recognize that you still need him? Could it be that right now God keeps you in this position of very real conscious dependence so that you see and know and realize day to day, yes, I really do need him and his provision, such that more and more you can trust that provision? Oh, so much more could and probably should be said. I mean, we'll add in, this is closely connected with grumbling and gratitude. A thankful person more readily is going to be content. May the Lord help us in these things. Father, we do ask for your help. We come back tonight to see and remind ourselves that you call discontentment sin. That if not repented of, can cast us into eternal punishment. And even in the life of a Christian, though our sin is forgiven and paid for, even now sin, like discontentment, hinders and hurts our reason for existence, us knowing you. So Lord, tonight we do ask that you would help us to call this what it is, to turn from it. Give us eyes even to see more and more how great, how matchless, how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. That in having him, we have all that our soul needs. Help us then to apply that knowledge to each day that we live. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.